It's not good to use people as a means to an end. That's the way of the con man. Con men, though, they're often very lovable guys, at least on the outside. You know, it's easy to fall for a con man because you want to like them. You know, the way that they kind of present themselves. One of my all-time favorite con men is Professor Harold Hill, or as you might better know him, the Music Man. In that 1950s Broadway musical, Harold enters the town of River City, Iowa, and he's intending to do the same thing he's done in all these other towns. He plans to convince the parents in the town to purchase instruments from him for this children's band that he says he intends to form and lead. Now, with the help of his friend Marcellus, his friend actually lives in River City at the time, he learns about the person who could actually expose him as a fake. It's Marion, the librarian. And so he tries to work his charm on her, and she's having nothing to do with it until his little grift unintentionally draws out Marion's younger brother, who's very, very reserved, very shy. That's when you hear Winthrop, you know, he's singing about the Wells Fargo wagon coming with something special, you know, to bring him. So, you know, con men use people to get what they want. And what they want, whatever that is, usually money, they want it because they think it'll make them happy. What Harold didn't realize is that the people he was using to make him happy could actually be what makes him happy without using them. Now, in other words, instead of using people as a means to an end, Harold comes to find out that people can be an end in themselves. So he ends up falling in love with marrying the librarian, and he's willing to get caught, even at, you know, just because he wants to stay with her. Now, I think we can get pretty upset with people like that, you know, people who use other people like Harold Hill. But I think we need to be really careful when we condemn people like that, because we're not immune from using people as a means to an end. And worst of all, it's possible to do that to the most important human who's ever lived. That's how we see Jesus treated in this final section of John 4, where we're going to be this morning. So you can turn there if you haven't already. John 4, starting at verse 43, it's on page 836 in the Bible there in the pew. At the end of John 4, we see something that really seems innocent at first. It's really understandable. We understand what happens here, and it even gives the appearance at first of faith in Jesus, but it's not the kind of faith we should have. It's faith in Jesus' miraculous signs rather than simply faith in Jesus. So in these verses, Jesus is seen in light of what he can do for us rather than who he is. In other words, he's a means to an end. The father in this story has faith only because of what Jesus can do for him. So this faith in Jesus' signs is what we look at. And what we're going to see is faith in Jesus' signs observed, challenged, and then superseded. And we need to be very careful not to assume that we're above the kind of faith that we see here, because sometimes even if we have the right kind of faith, one of the things that we can do is we can evangelize in a way that makes Jesus a means to an end. So either way, we need to pay attention to this. So let's begin with the faith in signs observed in verses 43 through 47. Verse 43 kind of resumes the storyline that was interrupted at verse 4 of this chapter. So in verse 3, we read that Jesus left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So we have his departure city, we have the arrival city that he intends to go to, but it's interrupted by this stay in Samaria. Now, verse 4 says it's an intentional, it's a necessary interruption, but that's what it is. It's an interruption. And so the storyline really resumes here in verse 43. So verse 40 says that the Samaritans asked Jesus to stay for 2 days. And verse 43 now says that after those 2 days, he departs from Samaria, again headed for his original destination of Galilee. So what's important is to understand that the trip mentioned in these verses is not really considering the interruption in Samaria. So if you look down to verse 47, verse 54, both of them describe this as a trip from Judea to Galilee. And Samaria is not even mentioned. So I think that's important because of the parenthetical statement he makes there in verse 44. So that statement isn't really talking about Samaria. The proverb in verse 44, it's an explanation of why Jesus is departing for Galilee. So it begins with the word for. It's explaining not his departure from Samaria, but why he really departed Judea in the first place for Galilee. Now, not everybody agrees with that. So there's lots of different ideas about why Jesus or why this proverb is mentioned. It's not said here to be what Jesus says at the time. It's just a proverb Jesus has said that John says is appropriate. So when he says a prophet has no honor in his hometown, lots of people have different ideas about why that's included. But the word for at the beginning of the verse, in the very least, it signals that this is an explanation of Jesus' movement toward Galilee. It's telling us why he's going to Galilee. What's confusing is that you find the same proverb in the other Gospels. And there they use it to talk about Nazareth. So when they use it in their Gospels, they're explaining why Jesus is leaving Nazareth. Nazareth is his hometown. It's the hometown that he grew up in. I mean, he was born in Bethlehem, but he grows up in Nazareth. But the people in Nazareth reject him, and so this proverb is used there to say that he's not honored in Nazareth, and that's why he's leaving Nazareth. But that's not really what's going on here. Even though Nazareth is mentioned in John's gospel as Jesus' hometown, it's not mentioned here in this context. And if anything, he's not heading away from Nazareth. He's actually headed toward Nazareth when this is talked about. So it doesn't make sense why this would be about Nazareth when it's explaining why he's headed to Galilee. So the term here doesn't have to mean hometown. It could mean something like homeland or even fatherland. And we need to remember that the Samaritan woman just referred to Jesus as a Jew. And we should recognize, you could translate that word Jew as Judean. So in Greek, Jew is Judaios, and Judea is Judea. So Jesus is an Judaios from Judea. You can hear just very clear connections between Judea and Jew. In Hebrew and Aramaic, it's Yehudi from Yehuda. So you can see the connection to Judea immediately. It seems like what John's saying in this proverb, or by using this proverb, is pointing to how Jesus is connected to his homeland, which is Judea. So in chapter 7, John makes this distinction between the way that people were treating him in Judea and the way that they treat him in Galilee. They're trying to kill him in Judea in chapter 7, and that's why he stays in Galilee. So there's this distinction made. Here in chapter 4, he leaves Judea when he finds out that the leaders have found out he's gotten popular. That was the reason why he leaves Judea for really what's peripheral. It's still the land of Israel. It's still where the Jewish people are, but it's on the outskirts, really, of it. It's away from these Jewish leaders. So what John seems to be doing by talking about this proverb is explaining that even though there is this misguided popularity with Jesus in Judea and in Galilee, the Jewish leaders are not allowing people to honor Jesus as Messiah. That's really what they should honor him as. And so that's why Jesus is moving from Judea to Galilee. They're not honoring him as the Messiah. They're honoring him as something else. So the proverb can work different ways. It can work for Nazareth and it can work for Judea. Whatever happens in Galilee, one of the things that verse 44 tells us is that the Jewish people are not receiving Jesus in the way that he truly is. They're not receiving him as the Messiah. Now, they do seem to receive him in a way. Verse 45 says that the Galileans welcomed him, and that word is synonymous, really, with the idea of being received or receiving. But he's not contradicting what he said in the first chapter, that these Jewish Galileans, they receive him in a way, but not the way they should. So John 1:11 is still true. Jesus truly has come to his own, but his own have not received him. They haven't received him as Messiah, as the Son of Man, as the Word made flesh. So how are they receiving him? How are they welcoming him? They're welcoming him as one who can do miraculous signs. Signs and wonders. So these Jewish Galileans, they'd gone to the feast too, just like they're supposed to do. And they saw the miraculous signs that Jesus did when he was there, just like John 2:23 says. So the Galileans, they really had the same kind of faith that those people in Judea had. That's mentioned at the end of chapter 2. But what we saw there in verses 24 and 25 is that Jesus had no faith in that kind of faith. It was kind of a superficial, it was a deficient faith. So as far as the Galileans were concerned, Jesus is just a miracle worker. You know, at a time when there isn't modern medicine, you can understand how handy it would be to have a miracle worker around. And that's exactly what this official who's in that lakeside village of Capernaum thought, you know. So that the term official, it refers to somebody in that area who's connected to Herod Antipas. That's the tetrarch. He's in charge of Galilee and other regions. But you could translate official as royal, as the noun. You know, let's talk about royals. Now, Herod Antipas wasn't actually a king, but people referred to him that way. So they'd refer to not just his family, but the servants and officials around him as royals. And so we typically think of the royal family in Great Britain when you talk about royals. They would be talking about servants, officials, people that were just connected to the supposedly royal Herod. Now, Herod did have Gentiles working for him, but the fact that John doesn't call this guy a Gentile, in the very least, tells us what he wants us to think about him, what he wants us to imagine when we look at this man, is that this is somebody who's well-to-do. This is an important man. He doesn't want us to think of him as an outsider to Judaism. And Jesus seems to describe him as Jewish in verse 48. So John is pointing this out. He's mentioning that he's an official. He could have just called him a man. But he calls him an official, a royal, because he wants us to understand this is an important man. And likely a very wealthy man. But you know, sickness doesn't care if you're born with a silver spoon in your mouth or not. So in God's providence, I should say, that this important man's son gets deathly ill. So when Jesus comes into the region, when he comes into Galilee, he makes his way back to Cana. That is where he left from. You know, that's mentioned at the beginning of this section in chapter 2. And it specifically mentions here that sign that he did in Cana just before he goes to Judea. That's kind of the way that John is closing out the section. So the town of Cana is a lot higher in elevation than Capernaum. Capernaum's there in the lake. This is called the Sea of Galilee. But the lake, the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, they're both in this rift, and they're considerably below sea level. Well, Cana is back up in the hills. So if you were going to travel from Cana to Capernaum, there's this winding route between 15 and 25 miles. People didn't agree on the route, but 15 to 25 miles, but it's uphill, 1,350 feet uphill. And so as soon as this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he sets out on that uphill journey. It doesn't tell us about his trip, but it points out that he immediately departed. And then it slows down to picture him with this relentless request. The word translated ask, it's in the form that suggests it's ongoing activity. So he began asking and he kept doing it. He just made this arduous trek uphill. And he's now pleading with Jesus to come down and heal his son. And it says in verse 47, not only that his son is sick, but that he's at the point of death. Now, I'm not saying I do anything different, but Jesus is to this man what a doctor is to us. Doctors are important, obviously. You might have heard that cliched saying, you know, when somebody's injured or sick in a movie or on a TV show, somebody says, is there a doctor in the house? Or, you know, is there a doctor anywhere? That's the kind of thing that you actually could see in real life. If somebody's hurt in a public place, you need a doctor. You might call out, is there a doctor? You know, I'm not above that. I would do that. If one of my children were injured or hurt, you bet I'd be looking to see if there's a medical professional anywhere around. I'm very thankful that we have a lot of medical professionals here if that happens. It's kind of reassuring. But I wouldn't care if that person, him or her, had been at the end of a 24-hour shift. I wouldn't care if they were on vacation. I would be pleading with them to help my child, just like this man is doing. But that's really all Jesus is to him. He's just a means to an end. His faith isn't in Jesus as the Messiah as it was for the Samaritans. It's just a faith in Jesus' signs, a faith in Jesus' ability to do something for him. That's exactly what the Galileans saw in Jesus. That's why they were welcoming him. Now, it's easy to see how flawed that is. You know, it's easy to see that that's not how you should treat Jesus. But the question is, do we treat Jesus that way? Do we focus more on what Jesus can do for us, what he can provide for us, than on him and honoring him for who he is? It's that problem that explains why Jesus responds the way that he does in verse 48. So having observed this faith and signs, we see Jesus challenge it. So if you look at the faith and signs challenged in verses 40 and 50, or 48 to 50. Verse 48 gives Jesus' response. It says, so Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now it's helpful to know that that you there is plural. This is a you all. So Jesus, again, I was saying that kind of puts this man in the group of Jewish people. He's including this man as part of his people, this royal. He's part of the group that are treating him all this way. They're all doing the same thing. Even though he's here on the edge of his people's lands, the people in Galilee are just like the people in Judea. You know, their faith is tied to these signs and wonders that they've seen. So as this desperate father looks to Jesus, really as just a means to an end, Jesus doesn't just help him. Jesus, first of all, points out the problem. That sounds harsh to us. And I think it sounds harsh in part because we're actually tempted to think of Jesus in the same way as this man is thinking of it. That's why Jesus' response might seem harsh to us. We even sing like this. We sing songs that get really close to being really happy about what Jesus can do for us more than really thinking about Jesus and who he is. So we'll sing about Jesus, how he came to love, heal, and forgive. I'm saying that's entirely wrong, but sometimes I think that's not the most helpful way to put it. I mean, yes, Jesus came to love. He is love itself. Yes, he forgives, and that's part of his love. It's a necessary part of his love. And it's true he healed when he came here. But we can think of that as an ultimate aim. You know, that Jesus came and healing was part of his primary goal. And that's kind of by lumping it with love and forgiveness, healing kind of starts to sound like that's a primary goal of Jesus when he got here. And Jesus showed compassion on people. He healed them. But he didn't come simply to heal them. He didn't come just to make them better in their sinful state. He came to provide what was necessary so that we could experience what is truly a perfect life. He came to reunite us with God. So he came so that we would experience what humanity was always intended to experience, life with God. And it's true, life with God is perfect. There is no sickness when you're experiencing life with God. Perfect life with the source of life. But he didn't just come to make our present fallen state a little more bearable. He didn't come with this ultimate purpose of healing people and fixing our present problems. That was a sign pointing to why he really did come. So the sign's not the purpose, the sign points to the purpose. He came to restore us in a much fuller way than a temporary healing. So when we hear Jesus respond negatively to this desperate father asking for what every other father in this room would ask for, it seems to put Jesus in a negative light, but it shouldn't. And the fact, again, that we struggle with this is because we can be tempted to think of healing as an end in itself. What this boy really needs is to know Jesus, is to be raised on the last today to experience eternal life. More than healing in this moment, he needs the life that lasts beyond this one. So Jesus is actually directing us to something that's more significant than a temporary healing. I mean, we are tempted to think that the best thing that could happen to this boy in the moment is for him to be healed. That is not the best thing that could happen to him. So we are just as wrong as this man. We are in need just as much of this reprimand that Jesus gives here. Because we need to see the bigger picture. We need to see what Jesus provides is not the focus of our faith. That we need to be challenged in the way that we trust in Jesus. And sometimes it's subtle. I recently heard a praise song about how the Lord will provide. And it made me a little uneasy. It's wrong to be grateful for how the Lord provides. The song is basically, it's based on this passage in the Lord, in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the passage talks about how the Lord provides food for birds and clothing for the fields. So of course, he's going to provide for you. What I think we lose sight of sometimes when we quote that is the fact that Jesus is talking to people who are living hand to mouth. I mean, these are people who probably only have enough every day for that day. And so of course he's telling them that God will provide for them. He tells them that so that they won't worry. Not so that they'll revel in God's provision. He's telling them that so that they don't focus on those provisions. Instead, they don't worry so that they can seek first the kingdom of heaven. So they can seek first God's righteousness, so that they don't have to worry about God providing for them. They know that's going to happen, and they can focus on what is actually central, what is actually the main thing in that passage. And what the song does is it focuses on God's provision and pushes seeking the kingdom to the edge. That's what's important, is that God provides. That's what the song all focuses on. It's subtle, but I think it's important. The way we sing, what we sing, is important. So do we have worries and concerns in our day? Yes, of course we do. Jesus isn't directing us, though, to love him for what he provides. He provides so that we can focus on him without worry. Without worrying about the stuff we need. The fact is we in our present day, who are not living hand to mouth, are very, very focused on the stuff. So it's easy for us to confuse love for Jesus with love for what he can provide. So am I thankful Jesus provides? Absolutely. But I don't want that to be what motivates my praise. I don't want the satisfaction of my needs to be what's primary about what I'm praising Jesus for. I want to be praising him because he's the Messiah. Because he's God in flesh, and because he loves me and knows me, and he's made it so that I know him, and I get to be with him, and that is more primary than anything that can happen in this life. And when that's the case, to live is to live for him, and to die is gain. That kind of praise, or that kind of focus, rather, can provoke praise without the need for smoke and lights and ambiance. Or when, if I'm thinking about Jesus that way, then I can join Paul and Silas in a prison with no ambiance, and I will praise him because I'm motivated inside by him, not by what he can do for me. Even if he didn't free me from that prison, I could still praise him. That is what the focus should be. Not what I can get out of Jesus. And this father really is just focused on Jesus that way. He has faith in what Jesus can do, faith in his signs. So when Jesus challenges that faith and that of the people around him, the man doesn't even hear it. I mean, Jesus just made a statement, and all this man does is just turn up the volume. And he says even more desperately, "Sir, come down before my child dies." So the way that he sees this working is Jesus needs to come down with him to Capernaum so he can work his magic and pray for his son and heal him. In his mind, Jesus has to come down with him. And he needs to come now, immediately. He needs to start this journey. And he tries to elicit a little compassion out of Jesus, not by saying my son this time, but by saying my child. And the way that he words this is kind of interesting. It doesn't work in English. English doesn't work like this, like the Greek here, but Spanish does. Now, those who speak Spanish, you can correct me. But my understanding of the way this works is in Spanish, you can add these endings. They're called diminutives to the end, like ito and ita. So, for example, a gato. If you say gatito, you're saying like a small cat. Gato is a cat. Gatito is a small cat or a kitten. But you can also use those endings to talk about how someone is dear to you. So your abuela, your grandma, can be mi abuelita, which I think is probably close to my dear grandma. And that's the kind of thing that this man does with this word in Greek. It's not just my child, but probably it's connoting that it's his dear child. And he's trying to elicit compassion in Jesus to say, this is my dear child. Would you come down and heal him? Wants Jesus to understand how much he means to him. Now, Jesus hears what he's asking for. But in verse 50, it's like Jesus is saying, okay, you want me to come down with you? I hear you, but I'm going to do you one better. Go. Your son will live. And Jesus is really stepping up the ante right here. This man has just traveled a considerable distance, leaving his son in order to reach Jesus. So his son is not, he can't see what's happening with his son right now. Now that alone shows you that he's got some faith in Jesus. I mean, obviously he's willing to leave his son to try to get Jesus to come with him. And now Jesus is directing him to believe that he can heal his son from a distance. He's being asked if he really believes. Now the people in Galilee, they were welcoming Jesus because they saw some proof that Jesus could do these things. What Jesus is doing now is giving no proof. There's no evidence. He has no idea what's happened to his son. Jesus is just telling him, go back and trust me, your son is alive. Without any proof, trust my word. Now what Jesus says here, more specifically, the Greek literally reads, go, your son lives. It doesn't actually say will live. Your son lives. It's kind of a Hebrew or Aramaic idiom that means your son remains alive, as in your son is well. It's the same, it's kind of a way of speaking that it's more than saying that he's going to get better. It's a way to talk about how he is presently well right then. It's the way that Elijah talks to the widow in 1 Kings 17. So in that story, Elijah, he's been staying with this widow, and then her son gets ill and stops breathing, and she blames Elijah for this. And so she confronts him. Well, Elijah goes, takes the boy up to his room and starts to pray for him. And then the Lord brought him back to life. And when he brings the boy back to his mom, he told her, look, your son is living. That's what Jesus is saying here. Both Jesus and Elijah are telling the parent what is presently true of the child. So Jesus is telling that father, your son is presently well. The question is whether the royal believes it or not. Now, healings from a distance, that's not a completely unbelievable thing for people at the time. There's a story told in later rabbinic tradition of another first century Jewish healer named Hanina ben Dosa. And according to the tale, this rabbi named Gamaliel, maybe the Gamaliel from Acts, his son gets very ill, and so he sends his disciples to Hanina to pray for his son. And they go, and after Hanina prays, just like Elijah does, he tells the messengers, go, the fever has left him. And they wrote down the hour and went back to the rabbi, and he confirms that the child was healed at that point. Now, there are some similarities between the story here and that story. I mean, they're going to go on to confirm the precise hour, right? But there is one major difference. Do you spot the difference between that story and the one here in the Bible? It's also different with Elijah. What's the difference? Something Jesus doesn't do. Jesus doesn't pray. Elijah prays. Hanina prays. Jesus doesn't pray. I'm not saying that means that he didn't do this in the power of the Holy Spirit, like the synoptics say, like he's going to go on in John to say. But what we see in Jesus is we see him wielding the power of the Holy Spirit with authority like none other. Nobody else does what Jesus does, because Jesus is the Son of Man. He has greater authority than even Elijah. He's got greater authority than anyone who's ever lived. He's greater than Elijah. And the only question is, does the Father believe that? So we observe this faith in signs. We see it challenged. And what we see in the rest of verse 50 on to the end of the chapter is faith in signs superseded. John kind of abruptly writes, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. So his faith at this point is greater than whatever faith he had earlier at the beginning. When he arrived, Jesus is just a miracle worker. He's just a healer. He needs him to come back with him to pray for his son. But now, without a prayer on Jesus' lips, this man believes what the Gentile centurion also believed in Matthew 8. That's a different story, but it also involves a man from Capernaum. It involves one asking for mercy, not on his son, but on his servant. And the father now agrees with that centurion, because that centurion understood that Jesus had authority over sickness such that he could just say the word, and that person would be healed. So, John uses these two verbs here, believed and went on his way. And the believing, he says here, it's different than the belief he had before. So this belief, now that he believes what Jesus has said, it moves him away from that faith that you saw at the end of chapter 2, again, the kind that Jesus has no faith in, to the kind that's expressed by the Samaritans who believed Jesus' word. And it's also like the faith of the disciples. Back in chapter 2, it says that they believed the word that Jesus had spoken. And he said, you know, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. And it says that they believed his word. But what it says there is, after Jesus was raised, they believed the word that he had spoken. You say, of course they did, after the fact. But what that's pointing out is that they weren't just believing what would happen. They were believing that Jesus had the authority to tell them what would happen before it happened, that Jesus really was in charge. So John uses these two words, believed and went on his way, and he uses two different tenses. The first one just focuses on the fact that this is when he began to believe at that point. But the second one, again, slows things down so that we picture him starting his trek. He's starting his journey, and it's not just a short journey. So based on the fact that travel in those days at night was dangerous, you had bandits running around, this man spent the night somewhere. And that may also point to the fact that how much he trusted Jesus. He didn't even risk rushing home to see if his son was okay. He was willing to spend the night somewhere. So he's headed back home the next day, and he's met by his servants, and they come to tell him the very same thing Jesus said. The Greek reads that they were saying that his child lives. Again, that's more than saying simply that he was recovering, as in a state of getting better, but that he was recovered. He was well. He lives presently. And then the man asked for some confirmation. Verse 52 says, so he asked them the hour when he began to get better. Now, I think Daniel Wallace explains what the man's asking here. He points out that John is most likely using the tense of this verb here to stress the beginning of when something happens. And so he translates it, the hour when he got better. Again, that fits with the idea that this improvement is immediate. He's not asking when he started to improve. He's asking precisely when he was better. And they tell him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Again, immediacy. That fever left him. Whatever the sickness was, it was gone right at 1 p.m. That was the moment that Jesus spoke. So right then at that moment, both Jesus' sign and this man's faith were confirmed. Now, some look at the fact that that John repeats that this man believed, as though he's suggesting that his first faith wasn't, you know, quite good enough. His first faith was deficient, but I don't think that's what's happening. I think Jim Hamilton does a good job of explaining this repetition. He says, we are twice told that the man believed, but there is no redundancy here. Those things that convinced us are those that continue to do so. Those things that we keep on believing are things we grow in knowledge about, a growth in knowledge that does not overturn, but rather confirms our faith. So instead of doing what he does in other places and using the present tense to talk about ongoing faith, here he shows that same thing by showing repeated instances of faith. So he's illustrating still for us that a faith that saves is a faith that continues. Now it's significant that this man believes not just for himself. So in verse 53, for the first time in this passage, John refers to him as father. He's a father because he's the head of a house, and his faith is going to impact that household. Verse 53 says, the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live, and he himself believed, and all his household. Now, let me just tell you, I did not plan for this sermon to be on Father's Day. Like, I'll tell you that it was the beginning of the week when I realized, oh, hey, this does work out for Father's Day. I don't plan that way. So, it turns out it's a great passage for Father's Day. We see this father be used by God in the life of his family. And you see this multiple times in Scripture. You know, Cornelius, who's the first recorded Gentile convert after Pentecost, his whole family is impacted through his faith. They all believe. The Philippian jailer, same thing. So God often uses the head of the household significantly in the life, in the spiritual life of the family. This is something that gets observed even in our day with church attendance. Kind of interesting thing. There was a study, it was done a little while ago, but it shows the relationship between parents' church attendance and their children's when they grow up. And the study looked at, you know, the church attendance of fathers and mothers and children as adults. When both the father and the mother didn't attend church, they found that around 80% of their children didn't attend church. If the mother regularly attended church and the father didn't attend at all, that was lowered to 60%. So 40% of children would attend church, but very few of them would attend regularly. Only 1% to 2% of them would. But if the father attended regularly and the mother didn't attend at all, that percentage went down to only a third of children not attending when they were adults. So if the dad went to church, over 66% of the children would attend church, and 44% of the children would attend regularly. Now, I'm not trying to disparage the role of mothers in the faith of their children. Paul credits Timothy's mother and grandmother with passing the faith on to him. And Augustine was very vocal about his mom Monica's role in his conversion. But God created men to lead their homes. And regardless of whether the society recognizes that or not, children seem to naturally understand the importance of their father's leadership. So when dads go to church, their children are drastically more likely to go to church when they grow up. Now, that's just church attendance. So we need to be clear. Just because you go to church doesn't mean that you're a genuine believer. And we cannot guarantee our children's faith. That's not what this is teaching. Even if fathers trust in Christ, it doesn't mean your children will trust in Christ, or even that 66% of them will, or even 40% of them. But what this is showing is that God sometimes, and maybe even we could say often, uses fathers specifically as he's bringing about faith in children. Something, again, we see repeated in Scripture. So what I would say is one of the takeaways here is fathers, you need to recognize the role God has given you in the home. You need to never underestimate that role. And you need to lead with your faith. The story ends here in a very interesting way in verse 54. It's a way to come to a close or bring to a close this section that began in chapter 2. And so it mentions here, in chapter 2, it mentions the wedding, you know, that he has the sign in Cana of Galilee, and then he leaves Cana and he goes to Judea, and there are many different signs there, and and then he comes back. So the numbering isn't how many signs Jesus has done. Now that it says second here, it's just saying, well, he first was in Galilee and did a sign, and now that he's returned to Galilee, this is the first sign that he's done upon his return. John doesn't number anymore, so I wouldn't look for seven signs or anything like that. John doesn't continue to number them. But the way that verse 54 is worded, it suggests that Jesus doesn't just have the power to do miracles. He's actually sovereign over when and how he's going to do that. Now, it wouldn't seem that way from the story, but the wording here is similar to back in 2 and verse 11. And again, Daniel Wallace, he gives a more literal translation of this verse saying, Jesus made this to be the second sign. In Greek, Jesus is the subject. And then there's two objects. You have the word this and the words second sign. So when we smooth that out in English, what we can miss is the fact that this is conveying the truth that Jesus deliberately chose this to be his second sign when he arrives back in Galilee. This was deliberate on the part of Jesus. When he gets back to Galilee, he specifically goes to Cana. And upon that return, he's deliberately going to carry out this healing. So even though his response has that, you know, little bit of pushback, this is the plan. This is Jesus' plan when he gets back. He's doing this intentionally. He's not swept up in the popularity. He's not forced even by his compassion to have to help this guy now. This is the way he wants to resume his mission in Galilee. And what we need to realize is Jesus' mission is what clarifies our mission. Jesus says the Father sent him, and then he sends his followers. Just before his ascension, he told his followers that we should be involved, that we should all be involved in this task of making disciples. But we have to do that the way Jesus taught us to do that. He did not teach us to put a carrot on a stick and to try to make people come to Jesus that way. He didn't tell us to make Jesus or to make disciples by portraying Jesus as a means to an end. So is your marriage in trouble? Well, come to Jesus. He can fix your marriage. Are you having trouble with your children? Come to Jesus. He can fix your parenting. Are you really depressed? Come to Jesus. He can make you happy. That is not the way that Jesus evangelizes. That is not the way that we should evangelize. Jesus is not a means to an end. So we need to have a faith and encourage a faith that supersedes that kind of faith. Jesus isn't here for us. Ultimately, we're here for him, ultimately, as God. He is the one that matters most. So Jesus didn't come to make this temporary life better. He came to give eternal life to all who truly believe. And that eternal life is a life that's reunited with God. So in the end, that does mean that all our problems will be solved. And that is the truth. But see, those problems exist because we thought we didn't need God. We chose to live without God. So the solution would not be to fix all those problems, all the stuff that we were missing without God. The solution is to get back to God. That's the way life is intended to be lived. That's what Jesus came to be. To do. And so that's what we tell people. So just chuck that carrot and stick away when you're evangelizing. Point people to Jesus. Point people to who he is and not just to what he can do for you. And even forgiveness, understand, even forgiveness is not primary. Absolutely important. It's a vital thing. We need to be forgiven. Why do we need to be forgiven? So we can be with God. Forgiveness even is not an end in itself. We need God. That's what Jesus came to provide. So he's not telling us how to get around the problem of being imperfect so that we can have a perfect life. He's telling us we need him. Full stop. You and I need Jesus, not just what he can do for us. So we need to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the King. He is God in flesh who became flesh to live the life that you and I should live, to die to pay the punishment we deserve. You need to know and believe that he didn't stay dead, that he rose again, that he is seated now in the place of authority over everything in the universe. And you need to know that he's coming back. You need to believe that he's coming back. And he is going to restore everything when he comes back, but he will also punish all those who continue to reject him. So we need to have faith in Jesus, not just faith in what he can do, not just faith in his signs. Join me in prayer. Jesus, we are so thankful that you came to us. We are so thankful for your kindness. We are so thankful for what you provided for us. But we want to live for you. We don't just want to live for what you give us. Help us to do that. Help us to see how amazing this grace we have in you is, that you would love us, that you would come to us, that you would reunite us with you, that you would reconcile us so that we can experience life with you. Eternal life, you said, is to know your Father through you. That's eternal life. Help us to see that. Help us to not use you as a means to an end. Help us to see you as the end itself. Forgive us for telling others that. Forgive us for trying to manipulate people with the ends, or with the means, rather. Forgive us for an evangelism that tries to coax people to you because of what you can give them and provide for them. Keep us from that. Keep us from encouraging that kind of a faith that is deficient. Give us grace. Grace to lift you high, to see you as truly glorious, as truly worthy of living for. No matter what happens to us in this life, no matter what you bring our way, that we would see that you are better, that we need you more than anything. Help us to see that. It's so hard for us to see that. I know personally, if I'm sick, it is hard to see that. If I'm hurting, it is hard for me to see that. If I have something that I need, it is hard for me to not treat you as a means to an end. Forgive me for that. Help me not to do that. Help us as a church not to treat you that way. Help us to see you as you are. And we pray for anyone else in here who may be doing that, that they would recognize that, yes, you do amazing things, but that's because of who you are, and that you are what we need most. Pray that they would see that. They would trust in you, not merely as a miracle worker, but merely as a teacher, but as their Lord. As their Lord who died for them so that they would no longer live for themselves, but for you. We know that that is something that in our natural state we will not do, because we like it. We like our natural state. We like our focus on ourselves. We ask for your mercy and your grace. Amen.